We're reading in 1 John chapter 5 from verse 13. 1 John 5 verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And may the Lord then bless this portion of his word as we'll consider verses 18 and 19 in a short time. We're considering together the closing remarks of this letter, this first letter of John. John has already given us the reason for writing the letter in verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's to assure these believers of this fact. As he finishes the letter, we notice that each of the verses, 18, 19, and 20, begin with the words, "We know." We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. So John concludes by reminding these believers of what they know. Not something new. They've already been instructed, but he reminds them of what they know. And in knowing that, those things and reminding themselves of that, in one sense, it goes a little bit deeper. And that's important because we do not know. There's things we do not know what a day can bring forth. And at least then we are rooted, grounded upon the rock of God's word and revelation. Now we observe here this morning, first of all, three things in verse 18, two things in verse 19. The three things in verse 18 are, first of all, a practicable goal. This is something that we as believers are now able to aim at. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Secondly, there is a preserved life. We read that the one who was born of God keeps him safe. And also, for our encouragement and assurance, there is a prevented enemy. There is one who would seek to do us harm. But we read at the end there of verse 18 that the evil one, in all his intentions, he cannot harm us. And then in verse 19, we will just consider these two wonderful thoughts of being a privileged people. We are of God, we are born of God. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, but in verse 8:19, we know that we are children of God. And also as well then, finally, we'll notice that we're living in a precarious world, that, as this verse tells us to conclude, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And that helps to explain a lot some of the things that have happened this week, some of the things that have happened in the past in our own lives, and some of the things perhaps that are imponderable for us to answer. But it gives us some understanding of the world in which we live. So first of all, a practical goal in verse 18. In the first part, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. John had written about this, chapter 3 and verse 6. No one who lives in him, that is no one who is united with Christ, who is in fellowship with God, keeps on sinning. Also in chapter 3 and verse 9, same thought, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now we saw at the time when we were studying that third chapter, it's the tense, continuing to sin. Now you can read it in the Authorized Version, no one who is born of God will sin. Well, that's true, but the tense is continuing in that action. Now we know then that we saw that it doesn't mean that a Christian will never sin. For that would contradict chapter 1 and verse 8, which tells us if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But what we're looking at here then is the direction now of our lives. The direction of our lives is now away from sin, away from darkness, towards holiness, towards light. And there's a desire now to live a life that pleases God. Whereas before we lived a life, as we heard this morning in Jack's case, to please yourself. The direction is now different. And we can state it like this. It's not that a believer is not able to sin. It's not able to sin, that a Christian is not able to sin. We are able. We do sin. There's no perfection in this life. But a believer is able not to sin. And there's a difference. Not able to sin at all. Well, that's not true. But a believer is able not to sin. We now have a choice and we face the temptation. Do we succumb? Do we give in? Do we allow it to become what it was before, habitual, controlling and dominating us? Or do we say, no, we now have the Spirit of God in our hearts and we do not have to do this. The choice is before us. And it's an attainable and an achievable goal. But we'll never get to that point where we will not have to pray that part of that Lord's Prayer. Forgive us this day. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. It's only possible then because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the new birth. We've looked at that, the being born of God, the work of regeneration, the new life principle planted in our hearts. We cannot be then as Peter spoke about it. We cannot, as Peter says in 2 Peter 2 verse 22, be like a dog who returns to its vomit, to what it has coughed up and that it eats it again. We cannot go there. Neither can we be as the washed pig going back to wallowing in the mud. Even when we're there, we know this is the wrong place for us. Why? Well, a pig's nature would be to wallow. But our nature now is a new nature. And although perhaps that was the habitual way, that was what we did on a Saturday, that was what we did when we were on our own. No, well, things are different. Sin was once our master. We obeyed its call on all occasions. We were dominated by it. But that is no longer the case anymore. We may fall, yes, we may stumble, we may be overcome, but there is always now a deepening and happiness about it. Whereas before we didn't care, we didn't bother about it, we just carried on. Now we know this is not the way. What was once habitual becomes occasional. And even then, we are sad about it in our spirit. So we are constantly looking to God to help us in those areas of previously habitual sin. The Hebrew epistle talks about the besetting sin. Well, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now we are talking then about it in our times of prayer with God, where we're open with him. It may even be that we open our hearts to a trusted friend and we ask them to pray with us for victory over certain situations. The important thing is to find someone who you can rely upon, who you can know that with confidentiality, they wouldn't breathe a word to anyone, and you tell them the struggle of your soul. And amazingly enough, in the declaring of it, and in the speaking of it, in the opening of it, bringing it out into the open, in one sense, something begins to happen. It begins to break the power of sin in your life. Because up until then, you've kept it secret. You've nursed it. You've developed it. You've lived the hypocrite. But once you begin to speak about the struggle that you're in, a power and an energy comes to you to enable to deal with it. So we are now then engaged in this battle, whereas before, perhaps we joked about it. You've heard that quotation from Oscar Wilde in his book, The Picture of Dorian Gray. The only way to get rid of a temptation is to yield to it. Well, no, we say no. One of the ways to get rid of a temptation is to bring it to God, to bring it to his word, and to remind ourselves of who we now are because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So, a practicable goal. Does it mean that we're going to be perfect this side of heaven? But it's something that is attainable and something that we can work towards. But secondly this morning, for the second part of verse 18, tells us that this is something else we know, that a believer has a preserved life. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. Now, here is a question we need to ask of this second part of this verse 18. To whom is the phrase, the one who was born of God, referring? Is it the believer? If it is the believer, well, then it's the believer who must keep himself safe from what can harm him. So it's telling the believer that they have a responsibility and duty to keep themselves safe from those temptations. But what we notice here in this middle part of verse 18 is again the tense, always important. We notice the past tense here, the one who was born of God. When believers are spoken of as being regenerated, we're always spoken of as being born of God, a present reality, something that continues in us. Now, the one who was born of God, this then is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, a reference to his physical birth. The one who was born of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, coming into the world with the purpose of redeeming and rescuing his people. But also, not only with regards to his coming into the world, but also with regards to his resurrection, when we read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is described there as the firstborn from among the dead. The one who was born of God, the one who was raised, the one Lord who came out of the grave. And it is this Lord Jesus, the one who came, had a human body, dwelt among us, the one who rose triumphant from the grave, it is this one that this middle part of verse 18 is telling us, it is this one who keeps the believer safe. And this then is the reference, think of it in the Gospel of John chapter 10, we've already referred to it and quoted it at the commencement of our service. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. It's the shepherd who keeps or guards his flock. It is he who preserves our lives. The scripture does declare that we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude, that short book, the one before, the book of Revelation, tells us that. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. But in that very same short letter, Jude 24 tells us, to him who is able to keep you from what? From falling. And to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To him be glory. To the one who is able to keep you from falling, to guard you. Paul writes about it the same as John writes about it here and as Jude has written about it. Paul writes about this preservation or perseverance of the saints in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this something then that the believer has to do? Well, in one sense, there is a responsibility, but the overarching responsibility, the overarching element here is that the one who calls you is faithful. And he will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 24 tells us that the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. What? Well, he will keep you. He will keep you. He will preserve you. He will sustain you. Now, what an assurance that is this morning. What an assurance it is for any Christian. For whatever we're going to face this week, and we feel our lack of energy, our lack of insight, our lack of ability to do it, and we could stumble and fall into sin and probably drift away, there is one who preserves and keeps us. Praise God for those words. He will do it. It's the power of God that guarantees then the believer's security. But this is the work of not only of the Father only, but it's also the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, that lovely prayer that the Saviour prayed, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. So that is the Father protecting. But also in verse 12 of John 17, Jesus said, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. So there's a sense in which the Father and the Son protects. We're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're also in the hand of the Father. There's a double grip, a double grasp upon our lives, a double lock, so to speak. And if you are a believer this morning, you are vouchsafed protection by the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd of his flock. But you are a sheep, yes. You acknowledge, yes, you once you wandered far from God. You were like a sheep, a lost sheep. And there are times still when you stray and wander, as we've already looked at in the situations that we face. But he is our shepherd. You this morning, if you're a believer, you're a precious jewel in his sight. You're the apple of his eye. You're a loved saint. And you are in his safe keeping. In his hands, safe and secure from all alarms, says the hymn writer. Well, it's first stated positively and is now secondly also stated negatively, as the implication is clear at the end of verse 18. So the third thought is, first of all, there's a practicable goal. Secondly, there's this preserved life which a believer has. We know that. The third thing we know is that there's a prevented enemy. Well, what would the enemy do to us? Well, we know he'd seek to bring us down. But this verse reads, and the evil one cannot harm him. Cannot harm him. Cannot touch him. We've met with the phrase, the evil one, as a number of occasions through this letter. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 speaks of the young men who have overcome the evil one. The word of God lives in them, so they're able to overcome the evil one. We are sadly informed in chapter 3 and verse 12 about a man called Cain, an Old Testament reference who belonged to the evil one, we read. What did he do? He murdered his brother Abel. And in the 19th verse, which we look at in a moment again, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The evil one then is described in this letter as the devil. You can see that in chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. Now, we have to look and perhaps seek to understand what the word at the end of verse 18 refers to. The evil one cannot harm him. The original King James Version cannot touch him. But as we see here in the NIV, it's more than just touching. The word touch may not express the point that John is making strongly here. You see, the enemy is frustrated. The enemy is impeded. The enemy is obstructed from doing what he would wish to do to anyone who believes upon the one who came and died and rose again. And the word touch can better be translated to lay. He lays not hold of him with the intention of harm. So whatever the intentions, the evil one cannot reclaim a believer. The one who trusts in Christ is lost to the devil forever. He's been translated, he's been transferred, he's been brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Paul writes on the same subject in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The malevolent intention is to harm, to hinder, to hamper, and to hurt the one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But although Job was assaulted by trials and troubles, and the erroneous theology of his so-called three friends, it was impossible for Job to be impeded from crying out to his Maker and his Redeemer. And you know, he came to that point where he cried with all the struggles and the troubles going on. What did he know? I know that my Redeemer lives. And as Job knew that, so also we can know that. So we have this wonderful picture of a preserved life and a prevented enemy. Now moving into verse 19 this morning, two main thoughts here. A privileged people and a precarious world in which we live. Here's something else that John reminds us of. We know that we are of God. He's moved now from the generalization of the anyone in verse 18 to the inclusive. Notice how he begins this verse. We know that we are. We know that we are. Now we're coming to an additional level. It's just not information now. Here's assurance. We know that we are of God. The word children is not found in the original manuscript. It's added by the NIV here in a sense to hopefully make it more clear. But I think in one sense it's clear enough. We are of God. We are of God. This is not self-achieved status or wishful thinking. Our position before God has changed. Not so much because of anything we have done or that we're promising to do, but because of what Jesus Christ has already done. But what has he already done? Well, I keep referring you back to these two verses in chapter 3 of this letter. Verse 5, 1 John 3, verse 5, Jesus, the Lord, appeared to take away our sins. That's why he appeared, that's why he came, to take away our sins. How grateful we are to our Saviour that he came, he appeared with a purpose to take away our sins. Where would we be if we didn't have our sins taken away? But also, secondly, 1 John 3, verse 8, he appeared also to destroy the devil's work. That evil one that we're referring to. All those plans and intentions he would have. All right, you've turned away from him and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's there to harm you. He's there to hurt you. He's there to hamper and hinder you in your Christian life. To maim you in one sense. No, well, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to destroy the devil's works. 1 John 3, 8. And because a person believes in that record of that life and throws themselves now completely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, the position is clearly changed. It's altered. It's altered indefinitely. It's altered eternally. Also, we are now in possession of the blessings of salvation. We can agree with Dorothy Greenwell in one of the hymns in the hymn book. She said this, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. Well, what did she know? I only know at his right hand is one who is my Saviour. We sang that lovely hymn in the children's section. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's deep theology, practical theology, it's personal. Yes, Jesus loves me. So many think that the privileged people are those who live in the executive apartments in the cities of the world, with their expensive clothing that they wear only once, and the holidays they have, and the three-star restaurant dinners that they enjoy, spending perhaps more on one meal than most ordinary families spend in a week. And in one sense, you can say, surely they are the privileged. But John is saying, no. It is those who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures, by the Holy Spirit's aid, that are the truly privileged ones. And if you have turned from your sin and you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are one of God's people. He is your Lord, he's your master, He's your King, He's your Saviour, He's your guide, and He's your helper. Now the contrast is clear. For the second part of verse 19 tells us that you either are in the kingdom of God, or you're in the kingdom of the evil one. Two realms. Clear distinction. The precarious world. Look at it, how verse 19 concludes. We know that we are children of God, and we also know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. One other thing that believers know from this verse then. The whole world, that is life organized now without reference or honor to its creator and to its redeemer. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. The evil one cannot fasten his grip upon the believer as he would like to. But he does master and dominate and have a firm grip upon the world as it is organized in its systems and in its structures. And John is reminding these believers of what he wrote about in chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. You see, all these things that he says we know, he's already referred to them, but he's bringing it up now. He's tying up all those little loose knots. He's just reminding them. This is the summary of it. These are that whole sort of bag of oranges, really, that he's looked at one at a time, and he's put them in a juice, and he's juiced them down. He said, there it is, there's the drink. You've got it now. Chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world, he's already told them, or anything in the world. We saw it at the time. That's not a reference to flowers and to the scenery or even people who live on the earth. It refers to the sinful cravings of the heart. It refers then to the lustful eye, the proud boasting in possessions and the power and influence. What John is confirming then is that there are only two realms, two teams, so to speak. You're either in Christ or you're in the world. You're either serving God or you're serving yourself and the evil one. You cannot have dual citizenship. You cannot hold the two passports. You cannot spend 6 months in one country and then 6 months in the other. You're either in one or the other. There are some, you see, they think, well, they pull out their passport on a Sunday morning and they come down, they sit along amongst with the people of God and they sing a couple of hymns, but the remainder of the week, they're living on the other passport. Well, you can't do it. You are either without hope and without God in the world, as Ephesians 2 verse 12 tells us, or you've been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're now citizens of God's kingdom. So, but to which kingdom, can I ask, to which kingdom do you belong this morning? Are you boasting in what you've amassed? Are you trusting in your pension, in your bank balance? All of which can be swept away in a moment. Or are you a child of God? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So are your sins forgiven? Have you the knowledge of the hope of eternal life? Do you know where you are going when you leave this world? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to sing shortly a hymn. The cross it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. Our hope in the fallen world, this perilous place, is in the one who came to die for sinners. The whole world, it sounds such a sad thing to say, the whole world is in the control of the evil one. But it's a limited tenure. Not forever. It has its time up sign on it. We're also thankful to the Saviour this morning, and we read of him in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 1 and 2, I said, are verses that we need to underline and memorize, for they will become very important to us at points when we have failed, when we have fallen, when we have done what we should not have done, when we have failed to do what we should have done. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice of our sins. And what do we read? And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is a remedy. And God is still receiving sinners today. I'm concluding. Have you submitted an application yet? If you've done so with sorrow for sin and confidence in Jesus Christ alone, I can tell you this, your application will be accepted. You will change teams. You will change direction. You will change your eternal destiny. These are the things, John says, that we can be sure of. And John is not yet finished. I tried to squeeze another couple of oranges in, but I thought, I can't do it. We've got to come back to verses 20 to remind us again of something else that we know. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true and that we are in him who is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. For another time. But if we simply know what we read here in verses 18 and 19, that'll give us assurance to face the unknown future, the unknown tomorrow, with the certainty to know that we know God in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.